Please be seated. Dear friends, brothers and sisters, I invite you this morning to please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21, as we continue our studies of Paul's third missionary journey. Acts chapter 21, picking up at verse 1, and I'll read to verse 14 in your hearing. Acts chapter 21, at verse 1. Luke, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, writes the following words and says, "Now it came to pass that when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos, the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed 7 days. They told Paul, through the Spirit, not to go up to Jerusalem. When we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went our way. And they all accompanied us, with wives and children, till we were out of the city. And we knelt down on the shore and prayed. When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship. And they returned home." Verse 7. "And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them one day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea. And entering the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had 4 virgin daughters who prophesied. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' Now, when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" Well, friends, let's once again pray and ask the Lord's blessings on our time. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you again this morning in that mighty and magisterial name of Jesus Christ, our risen and exalted King. We are thankful, O God, that for many of us in this place, we know you through him. Or better yet, as Paul says in the book of Galatians, we are known by you because of him. And we thank you, O God, that we are known of you, that you and your eternal plan of salvation have marked out some for everlasting life. And through the fullness of time, by the power of the gospel, you gave us ears to hear and eyes to see the folly of our ways and the loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're grateful that you came to us, granting us repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus, that you have given us new hearts that now love you and want to serve you and follow after you all of our days. Oh God, this is a work which only you could do. This is a work that we ascribe wholly to our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we bless you, oh God, that again for many in this room we have been made the recipients of so great a salvation. And Lord, it is a great salvation. It is a great deliverance from your wrath to come. It is a great deliverance from sin and self and Satan to now serve you, the only true and living God. Father, we pray then that as we come to your word this day, that you would attend it by the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. Oh Lord, even as was prayed earlier, that you would not leave us to ourselves, but that you would come and break open the word of life to our needy souls. O God, speak, for your servants hear. We pray it in that wonderful name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It was our Lord Jesus Christ who said to his disciples and to us by way of extension in John 15, verse 18 and following, that if the world hates you, keep in mind, said our Lord, if the world hates you, he says, remember that it hated me first. Jesus said, remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. And if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Now, dear brothers and sisters here today, I believe that it's absolutely vital that you and I regularly hear verses like this from the lips of our Lord Jesus so that we can understand what our experience will be like at times while living in this fallen world. Very, very vital, because at times we can forget this. You see, for us who know Jesus in truth, since we are no longer like the ungodly, walking their walk and talking their talk, etc., brethren, at times, such people won't like us. Understand it now. The world won't be our friend. They won't love us as if we were still unsaved like them. They won't like us. And ultimately, this is because we serve two different gods and we have two different perspectives on what's right and what's wrong in the world. Well, even though this is the case, even though this is how unbelievers will treat us while living in this world, dear ones here today, what you need to always be convinced of is that regardless of what comes your way by way of evil men and women in this world, what you always need to remember is that your God will always stand with you. That's what you must always keep in mind. But dear friend, you can be sure that God says in his word that no weapon formed against you shall prosper, and that God will work all things together for your good, for those who are called according to his purpose, to those who love God. Now, of course, biblically speaking, I trust that you also know, if you check the record, you will see that this matter of opposition from non-Christians to us, the people of God, is something that has always existed as set forth in the Bible. You know, for example, that way back from the opening chapters in the book of Genesis, there you have the account between Cain and Abel. And there we see that spiritual conflict has always existed between the true people of God and the people of the devil. And so in view of this, the Apostle John could say in 1 John 3 and verse 13, do not marvel that the world hates you. Well, brethren, if you know anything about the life of the Apostle Paul, who we will be considering afresh today in our time together, you know that oftentimes people very much hated him, that is to say, non-Christians. You know, even as we've seen repeatedly in our consecutive expositions through the book of Acts, that he often suffered greatly at the hands of non-Christians. And lo and behold, this is exactly what Christ said would happen to him. For right after Paul was converted, our Lord said to him in Acts 9 and verse 16, not God has a wonderful plan for your life and all will be golden for you now that you're a Christian. No, rather, Jesus said to Paul, I will show you how many things you must suffer for my name's sake. Now, having said all this, we come for today to see from our narrative that there were those who, out of love for the Apostle Paul, were determined to not let him suffer as he was making his way to Jerusalem in order to bring financial relief to the suffering saints there, and also, of course, to preach the gospel to his brethren after the flesh. Today we'll see from our account at two different points that this matter comes up. However, I ask the question, would Paul be turned aside from that which God called him to do? Would he choose the painless road instead of the pain-filled road. Well, as you know, dear ones, as you heard in the reading, he absolutely would not do this. Brethren, Paul was completely unmoved by what was mentioned to him concerning hardships in his way, and this is because he knew that it was God's purpose for him to go to the capital city. This was God's will for his life, and so he set his face like a flint, and nothing, absolutely nothing, would deter him from this holy pursuit. Now, in this whole matter, listen closely, in this whole matter of Paul's unflinching, unwavering desire to go to Jerusalem, I think it's important for me to highlight to you for a moment an important theme that Luke is beginning to develop here at this point in his book concerning this matter. And it is that in Paul's desire to go to Jerusalem, he was very much being like his Savior in doing this. Now, perhaps you never made this connection. Perhaps you've never really thought much about this matter. But really, brethren, the parallels in this regard between Christ and Paul, they're very striking. And I say that if you're familiar with Jesus' ministry, you know that he himself was also absolutely fixed on going to Jerusalem, and this in order to be our sin-bearing substitute, and thank God for that. Now, friends, what does Luke say in his own gospel? Luke wrote Acts. He also wrote his own gospel. What does he say in this regard in his own gospel? For example, in Luke 9 and verse 51. Well, there he writes that it came to pass that when the time had been fulfilled for Jesus to be received up, that he steadfastly, literally, he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. And so this was Christ. This was his great passion. This was his holy ambition. Here was Isaiah's predicted servant of the Lord who would go to the city in order to be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And again I say, praise God for this. Ah, listen closely. But what about his faithful follower, the Apostle Paul? What do we see in him who would walk as Jesus walked, being his faithful, suffering servant, regardless of the personal cost? Well, what we see in Paul was that he patterned his life after Christ in this regard. What we see, is that he would go to the same place where his Lord suffered in order to proclaim Jesus' sufficient work on the cross of Calvary. And friends, isn't it striking to consider that when Paul arrived in Jerusalem, the crowds, or rather when Jesus arrived in Jerusalem, the crowds cried out saying in John 19 and verse 15, away with him, away with him. Isn't it striking that this is exactly the same thing that happened to Paul when he arrived in Jerusalem? For as we're told in verse 36 of our chapter for today, note the words, we're told that after Paul came to Jerusalem, Luke writes that the multitude of people followed after, crying out, what? Away with him. You see it there in your Bibles, verse 36 of Acts chapter 21. And so, friends, the point is, it's true. A servant is not greater than his master. It's true. What our Lord experienced regarding persecution from unbelievers, on some level, his followers will also experience. And as we come to consider this matter from our text for today, along with several other matters that I trust will be useful for your souls, I ask you to please note with me first in verses 1 to 6 of this chapter, scene 1 of Paul's travels. Scene 1 of his travels. Now, if you remember from 2 weeks ago when we were together last time, we have the apostle here in this context giving his farewell address to the Ephesian elders in the previous chapter. There on that occasion, you remember, Paul was in Miletus, and he called for the leaders to come to himself so that he could share his ministerial burdens with them. Dear friends, as you know, Paul loved these brothers very much in the Lord. He had trained them up for ministry. And as we saw last time, his speaking to them was a very moving scene. This was a very moving account. It was a tearful, a farewell from a faithful pastor to his people. And so Luke records for us this matter in verses 36 to 38 of Acts chapter 20. Note the words in your Bibles. He says that when Paul had finished speaking, what did he do? He knelt down with all of them and prayed. Result? They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. And so, as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, really we have a beautiful portrait here of the affections that God's people have toward one another. Here we see that the love among the saints was very real. We see that it was heartfelt. And brethren, by way of application at this point in the message, let me say that this is exactly how it is to go in this, our church. Oh, dear ones, as a congregation, we are to love one another fervently with a pure heart, as the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. And as a church, as those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, we are to do good to our brethren, loving not only in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth, as the Apostle John says in 1 John 3 and verse 13. Now, if you've been part of this church for any length of time, you know that typically this is how it goes in this place. Amen? You know that typically, if you've been here for any length of time, the love for the brethren is great. You know that by God's great grace, working in our hearts, he has made us a loving, spiritual community of the Lord Jesus Christ who really cares for the brethren. However, having said this, dear friends, I'm convinced that we must still abound more and more in this gospel grace. I'm convinced that we have not arrived in this matter. And so may God continue to help us to regularly minister to each brother in the faith, encouraging each one, coming alongside each one, remembering that our Lord Jesus Christ said in John 13 and verse 35, by this, what, Jesus? By this, all will know that you are my disciples. How? If you backbite one another? If you gossip? If you slander? If you mistreat one another? Now, sadly, in the world, that's how many people know that we are Jesus' disciples. Because when they look to the church, that's all they see. But may it never be in this place, dear friends. By this, all will know you are my disciples. How? That you love one another. Now, I felt it necessary to highlight for you, dear friends here this morning, this point once again, because although we considered much of it 2 weeks ago, really, it's highlighted once again in the first part of our text in verse 1 for today, which unfortunately the New King James Version of the Bible and other very useful versions of the Bible omit altogether. My dear friends, the point is, when we read in verse 1 of chapter 21 of this book, now it came to pass that when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, etc., here the verb departed in the original language carries the idea of them tearing themselves away from each other. And that's exactly how one version of the Bible renders the verse. Here the verb speaks of a painful parting of friends, much like we sung in our song just a few minutes ago. A painful parting of friends, showing us what? How great their love was for one another. They had to tear themselves apart. They were glued together. And again, it sets forth the affection of these Christians to each one. And so, brethren, because this is the case, I wanted to mention this matter afresh to you. But dear ones, I say that this is a matter that we can never hear enough of in this place. Can never hear enough about brotherly love abounding more and more. And so may we all take heart and heed to this admonition. May we all be committed to it all of our days by the help and grace of God. Now, with reference to the various places that Luke records for us here in the following couple of verses, that he and Paul and his traveling companions went to, really, there's not much that I want to say about this other than that a few of these places were some very famous seaports in the ancient world. Just to summarize, you should note first that in verse 1, that the general direction that Luke says that they were going in a ship was southwest. This was the direction from where they previously were. And then secondly, in verse 2, it seems that Paul and his traveling band found another coastal vessel heading for Phoenicia. And then after this, in verse 3, Luke says that ultimately the ship dropped anchor at Tyre, where the ship unloaded, where they unloaded the cargo that was in the vessel. Now, in verse 4, it's really quite striking to consider that we're told here that when they landed in the area of Tyre, that they found some disciples there who apparently made up the local church in that area. And I say, what a joy it must have been for Paul and his traveling band to run into some disciples while they were out and about traveling around, right? I mean, there they were, apparently, if we just look at the log here, traveling for 5 or 6 days. And they show up in this place, and in God's providence, they meet believers. They found some Christians there. And if you're a true Christian here today, I know you know exactly what it's like to be out and about in the world doing this thing or that thing, and all of a sudden, in God's good providence toward you, you meet another Christian, a real born-again believer. And it brings joy to your heart, does it not? It does. You know what it's like, for example, to be at your job, or at school, or wherever it might be, being surrounded by unbelievers. Those, again, as I said in the beginning of the message, who oppose us and make fun of us and mock us, etc. And then all of a sudden, to meet a true Christian, it brings great joy to your heart. You become very encouraged. And so here again, we have Paul and Luke, the we passage, and others with them, finding some believers who, as most commentators suggest, most likely these individuals were those who fled from Jerusalem after the persecution of Stephen, who was the first Christian martyr, as we considered some months ago back in Acts chapter 11. Well, in typical fashion, as Christians do, whose hearts are right with God and love their brethren, Luke tells us that these disciples from Tyre invited Paul and his friends to stay with them for a week. Here we see that these brethren from this area were very hospitable to the apostle and his friends, which, by the way, dear congregation, is something that we are to be in this place, hospitable to one another, opening not only our hearts but our homes to the brethren, having them in and ministering to them in various ways in this regard. For as Peter says in 1 Peter 4 and verse 9, be hospitable to one another, and do this without grumbling. Now, there's been much discussion over the years among the scholars as to the whole matter of whether or not the apostle disobeyed God by continuing to go to Jerusalem, being that we're told in 4b of this chapter that it was through the Spirit. You see it there in the verse. It was through the Spirit, or the agency of the Holy Spirit, that these disciples told the apostle not to go to the city. You see, again, the language there in the verse. And so what are we to make of it? In other words, was Paul in rebellion to God for going to Jerusalem? Was he doing that which God the Holy Spirit would not have him to do? Well, friends, I absolutely believe that this was not the case at all. And so why do I say this? Well, I do so for several reasons. And the first is because, as we've clearly seen throughout our studies through the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul was always very sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. This is something, again, we've seen repeatedly. And so, for example, instead of disobeying the promptings of the Holy Spirit, we saw that in Acts chapter 16, that when Paul was forbidden to go to a certain land to preach the gospel, that the apostle wholeheartedly obeyed and did not go. Additionally, you should note that in Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, if you want to turn there in your Bibles, you can. But in Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, maybe just one page over in your Bibles, when Paul stood before the Jewish council, what did he do? Well, he boldly proclaimed to them that he had lived, note the language, not in some good conscience, but in all good conscience until that very day. Which, of course, he would not have been able to say in truth if he had violated something that the Holy Spirit had commanded him not to do. But again, we have the words here in our passage. And so what are we to make of them? The brethren from Tyre told Paul through the agency of the Holy Ghost not to go up to Jerusalem. And yet we know that he went anyway. And so what's going on here? Well, friends, personally, I believe that the answer is really quite simple. And the context helps here as it stresses to us that what these men were saying through the Spirit was that if Paul regarded his own personal safety, he was not to go to the capital city. You see here in this setting, and this will become even clearer as we work through the verses, the sense seems to be that these men were saying to Paul by the promptings of the Holy Spirit that if he in fact valued his life, he shouldn't do this, and so they were seeking to dissuade him. And so we ask them, did Paul value his life more than completing his gospel ministry? We ask, did he assess his life as that which was worth keeping more than proclaiming the gospel of God's grace as God had called him to do? Well, friends, as you know, the answer is not at all. You know, especially if you've been with us over the past several weeks, that we saw from Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, that even though the Holy Spirit had testified to Paul, saying that in every city, chains and tribulations awaited him, that Paul could respond by saying, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear or precious or valuable to myself." Why, Paul? "So that I might finish the race and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of God's grace." And so here was Paul. He's determined to go to Jerusalem, even though these men gave him a fresh warning about the dangers of doing this. Here, these men in our narrative were not prohibiting Paul from going. No, rather, they were simply letting him know that there would be real trouble when he got there. And certainly there would be again, as we'll see down the road. But again, even though this was the case, As I mentioned, I absolutely do not believe that Paul, in any way, shape, or form, in his desire, and ultimately his going to Jerusalem, that in any way, shape, or form, that he was in rebellion to God, as some like to say. No, friends, rather, Paul, as we saw back in Acts chapter 19 and verse 21, he purposed in the Holy Spirit already to go to Jerusalem. And I believe that our Lord Jesus confirms the rightness of his action. For instead of condemning Paul for going to the city, we read in Acts chapter 23 and verse 11 that he encouraged Paul, Acts 23 verse 11, saying to him, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified of me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness of me in Rome." There you have it. No contradiction, no disobedience. Paul says, "Good, you did the one. Now you need to go witness of me there in Rome." And so, as we come then to close out this first scene of Paul's continued travels, Luke writes in verses 5 and 6 of this chapter, note it with me in your Bibles, he says, "When we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way. And they," that is the brethren from Tyre, "they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city. And we knelt down on the shore and prayed. When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship and they returned home." Now again, in the book of Acts, we have another very touching narrative. These are wonderful narratives. They really give us a beautiful portraits in this book. Here we see that although these believers had probably never met before face to face, and they only had spent 1 week together, that their affections were very warm toward each other. Brethren, their love was real. It was heartfelt. It was earnest. And again, if you're a true Christian, you know how it is when you meet brethren. Oh, we have people at our time all the time for a weekend, a few days. Some people we've never met before. I got an email from a man last week. He's going to come visit me down from Maine. And just emailing the brother, my heart was running out to him saying, oh, I love this brother. What a good man in the Lord. Look forward to meeting him and his wife. But again, this is what's happening here. Oh, they meet these people, most likely for the first time. They stay in their homes for 7 days. And again, their love is so real. It is so vibrant. Look again at verse 5. Here Luke writes that when Paul and his companions had come to the end of those days, that's the end of the 7 day period with him, they departed and they went their way and they all accompanied us with wives and children. Luke says that they all went out of the city. Again, very moving scene. And then they all knelt down on the shore and prayed. And I say, what a beautiful time of prayer this must have been. And think, dear ones, there were even children there at this prayer meeting. There were young ones there, just like at our prayer meetings and just like in our church services. We don't believe in children's church in this place. Why? Because it's not found in the Bible. And so we keep the children here. We keep them here until they're just too noisy and they have to go out for a few minutes and come back. But we love having children here. And we love this scene. And think, as Dr. Joel Beakey says in commenting on this verse in his study Bible, think of what a impact it would have made upon the young children to hear the Apostle Paul praying. He says, think of what it must have been like for the young ones to hear Paul saying, I must go to Jerusalem for the sake of the gospel. And when young children are among us in the preaching time and in the prayer service, they're hearing things about the kingdom of God that they might not hear anywhere else, so we don't want to take them out of this service. We want to keep them here. As long as they're sitting quietly, etc., I get it. And then if not, they can be removed and come back and join us. But this is what's happening here. Men, women, and children praying together, looking to the Lord. Again, a very moving scene. And so, having considered from verses 1 to 6 of this chapter, scene 1 of Paul's travel, come with me now, secondly, then, in verses 7 to 14 to notice scene 2. Here, having just completed their voyage from Tyre, and as they were making their way to Jerusalem, Luke tells us, beginning in verse 7, that they came to Ptolemais. And there they were greeted by brethren and stayed with them just one day. Now, again, like with the other brethren from the other area, we're not exactly sure who these brethren were, or if Paul had ever met them, or where they came from. Maybe, again, they came from those disciples who fled Jerusalem after the martyrdom of Stephen. We can't be sure, but what a great joy it must have been for the apostle and his friends to come to this area and to meet up with some disciples. Maybe they searched the town and they found out where these Christians were meeting, or whatever the case was. But again, it must have brought great joy to Paul and his friends. Next, then, in verses 8 to 9, Luke writes that on the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now, this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. Now, it's really good to see Philip being mentioned here again by Luke. And if you recall, oh, I don't know, over a year ago, we saw back from the earlier chapters in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 6, that he was one of the original seven faithful deacons of that church. Philip was one of the servants in the church who's described with the other men as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, just as all true deacons must be. Now, the Philip here is called Philip the evangelist. It makes sense, because if you recall back from Acts chapter 8, he was a very evangelistic person. You remember Acts 8 and verse 5, we're told that Philip went down to Samaria. And what did he do there? He didn't preach himself. Luke says he preached Christ there. There was a great revival, as it were, in Samaria through the ministry, not of the pastor of the church, but of the deacon of the church. Praise God for it. Praise God for evangelistic deacons. Philip, as you may recall, he was the one who had witnessed Christ to the Ethiopian eunuch. And the eunuch had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here, maybe 25 years later, after that initial Acts recording of Philip in Acts 6 and then in Acts 8, we see that he's identified now officially as Philip the Evangelist. He was an evangelistic man, just as all of God's people are called to be. But anyway, something else here to notice. Not only was Philip an evangelist towards those outside of his home, because based on what we read in verse 9, note the language, it seems that he was also an evangelist inside his home. That is to say that he evangelized his daughters. Here, quite evidently, because we're told that his four virgin daughters, unmarried daughters, prophesied. That is to say, they spoke the things of God by direct revelation, which at this time in church history was a gift that was still operative until the close of the canon. That because they did this, shows us quite plainly that these daughters of Philip were believers. And most likely they came to faith while they were in Philip's home and he preached the gospel to them. And so, of course, we have an application here to us fathers in this place. An application to Christian fathers as well as to Christian mothers. And dear ones, it is in this regard. Keep on keeping on with reference to discipling your children. Oh, dear fathers here today, I say to you specifically that as heads of your households, you are to lead your family in family worship regularly, pointing your children to Christ. Oh, fathers and mothers as well. I say that you are to regularly be telling your children about the spiritual horrors of living a life apart from God. And that the way of the transgressor is hard while also telling them the old, old story of how a Savior came from glory. Oh, brethren, I say that you are to regularly be telling them that there is a God with whom they have to do, whose justice demands their blood for their rebellion against Him. And also, you are to keep telling them about the wonderful Savior, even Christ, who left the glories of heaven and came to earth and willingly paid our sin debt on the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago by shedding His own blood in our place to cancel out our guilt to His Father in glory. You need to tell them that if they repent and believe on Christ alone for salvation, they will be saved. Dear Christian parent here today, this is a duty that God places upon you. Don't bring your children to the church and expect that we are to raise your children. No, you are to raise your own children in the things of God. And anything we do is just extra. It's bonus. It's icing on the cake. You are commanded by Paul, Ephesians 6 and verse 4, to bring up your children in the training and the admonition of the Lord. You are to be like Abraham of old, for God could commend him. Back in Genesis 18 and verse 19 and say, I know Abraham. What do you know about him, Lord? I know Abraham, that he will command his children to walk in the ways of the Lord. And so may that be every single parent in this place. We have a duty before God. We're to sit with our children, break open the Word of Life every night as we are able to do it without any providential hindrances that might take us off that plan. But we are to raise our children in the things of God. We're to teach them the Word. We're to have it as frontlets by their eyes, Deuteronomy 6, instructing them in the things of God. Well, this is what Philip apparently did with his daughters, and it brought about their conversion with the blessing of God. Now, in verses 10 and 11 of this chapter, we have Luke here reintroducing to us a certain prophet named Agabus, who some 15 years earlier, if you recall, had prophesied about a severe famine that was coming to Judea and to the surrounding areas. We considered that again over a year and a half ago in Acts chapter 11 and verse 28. Well, here now, Luke tells us that this prophet came down from that area of Judea to where Paul was now staying in Philip's home. And that when he had come into the home, he took Paul's belt and bound his own hands, that is to say, the prophet's hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And so what do we see here in this prophetic symbol, symbolic act, rather? What do we see in this act, which reminds us of things that some of the Old Testament prophets did, this visual sign, but really a graphic depiction of Paul's impending arrest at Jerusalem, which, as we'll see later on in this chapter, does take place. Here, as John MacArthur notes in his study Bible, quote, Agabus's dramatic actions and words were a warning to Paul of what awaited him in Jerusalem. And no doubt they were also a test of Paul's courage. And so what then? What was the result from Luke and the others who were there on this occasion, having seen what the prophet did? Well, very naturally, we're told what it was in verse 12. Note the words in your Bibles. Luke writes, Now when we heard these things, and when we saw them right before our own eyes, both we and those from that place pleaded. Literally, we continually begged, the imperfect tense of the Greek verb being used. We pleaded over and over again with him, that is Paul, not to go up to Jerusalem. And so how then did the apostles respond to such urgings? I mean, would he be sidetracked with their sentiments, which no doubt were sincere? Well, as you know, he wouldn't. And so Luke writes in verse 13 that he answered and said, What do you mean by weeping and breaking, or more literally, crushing my heart into pieces? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem, and this for the name of the Lord Jesus. And so what do we see here? But again, Paul is set forth as Jesus' resolute warrior. Here we have the unflinching apostle who was willing to give his all for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say, give his all for the one who loved him and had given himself on his behalf. Well, being that these Christians from Caesarea knew that they would not get Paul to budge regarding not going to Jerusalem, what did they do? Well, Luke tells us finally in verse 14 when he writes, note the language in your Bibles, so when he, again Paul, would not be persuaded, when he would not be turned aside from his plan to go to Jerusalem, we ceased. The Greek is, we became silent, saying nothing more except the will of the Lord be done. And so ends the exposition of our narrative for today in this section, which I believe reflects quite clearly Paul's face being fixed toward Jerusalem. Dear ones, this is what our God has for us today, and I trust that having considered this material in this section of Scripture, that you see that there is much more here than just some bland itinerary list by Dr. Luke. Really, brethren, there is good stuff here from our text, and so having considered it for today, what else can you take for yourselves by way of application? Well, for you who are Christians, let me say three things. And the first is with reference to a recipe for a good church. Second, a challenge concerning Christian resolve. And then third, a remedy for you when you find yourself at an impasse with another believer. And so first, a recipe for a good church. And so what's the point? Well, dear ones, I believe that as we look specifically at the church where Paul first landed at Tyre, there were three things that were noteworthy in them for us to imitate as a congregation, Grace Community Baptist Church. And the first is that these believers were Spirit-filled. They spoke to Paul through the agency of the Spirit. Second, we should imitate that they were a close-knit family church, because again, families, men, women, and children are mentioned accompanying Paul to the ship. And then third, they were a church that was unashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say this because we read in verse 6 of this chapter that they knelt down in public, perhaps at the dock, with all the unbelievers around them, watching them. There they knelt down together and they prayed. And it must have been a strong witness to the watching world. And so again, think about what I'm saying here at this point. As I've studied this passage for hours, I thought, what can I get out of it? What would be good? What would be helpful? Here's something to imitate from this church. What kind of church were they? Spirit-filled. They were a close-knit family church. They were a church that was unashamed of Jesus Christ, our Lord. What kind of church do you want to be? Is that the kind of church you want to be? Yes? That's the kind of people you want to be? Spirit-filled. Spirit-filled. If you want to be filled with the Spirit, you've got to be filled less with yourself. If we want the Spirit to be in our midst, we've got to be sure that we're repenting of our sins, that we are not grieving the Holy Spirit. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's a command. It's a present tense imperative. Continually be filled with the Holy Spirit. Say, how do we get filled with the Holy Spirit? We deal with sin in our own lives because the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. And He won't fill us afresh if we're regarding iniquity in our hearts. Be filled with the Spirit. Again, it's a command. How do we get more of the Holy Spirit? Of course, we have all of Him that we need by way of salvation. But we get filled with the Holy Spirit afresh by asking the Spirit to come and fill us. Ye have not because you ask not. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, Jesus said, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? And so that's why we regularly ask in this place, oh, Holy Spirit, come and fill us with your power. Come and fill us with your presence. Come and fill us with your saving grace and make us more like Jesus. We need to be filled with the Spirit. And if we're backbiting one against the other, that's the context in Ephesians 4. If we're harboring ill will in our heart towards the brethren, not loving God, if we're not walking faithfully to Him, if we're in sin, the Spirit is not going to fill us afresh. And so what an impetus it is for us to be sure that we are keeping short accounts with God, short accounts with our brethren, so that we can be filled with the Holy Spirit and empowered with His person and presence. A close-knit family church. There they are. They're all going down to the shore with Paul. The fathers and mothers and children. It's a beautiful scene. And that's the kind of church we should be. Families that are close, that love the brethren, that inquire about one another. Again, that are regularly in each other's homes, that are bearing one another's burdens and so fulfilling the law of Christ, Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. Are we that kind of church? Is that the kind of church you want to be part of? I trust it is. A biblical church, just where we are regularly one anothering the brethren. And thirdly, a church that is unashamed of Jesus Christ. In that all of our meetings that we have, whether in this place or outside, that we are not ashamed to proclaim Christ that was mentioned earlier. We'll have our picnic soon. And we have our picnics. Well, what do? We have devotions. If someone opens up the Word of God. Why? Because just like at this time, when we're together, it ought not just to be like a club hangout, just a social event. No. How can we talk about Jesus at this time? We typically have unbelievers in our midst at these events. Like it was at a 4th of July gathering that I went to a few weeks ago. Let's hear the Bible. Let's hear prayer. Let's hear about Christ. That's the kind of church we need to be. Secondly, by way of application, we who are Christians. A challenge concerning Christian resolve. Christian resolve. That is to say, being determined by the help and grace of God to be the types of people that God calls us to be in His Word. We can call it, if you will, Christian determinationism. Christian resolve. What does it sound like? Jonathan Edwards, right? I resolve this. I resolve that. Typically every year we send out the resolves of Jonathan Edwards, part one. First one, Edwards, quote, resolve that I will do whatsoever I think to be to bring the most to God's glory. That's the very first resolve. Whatever I do to be most glorifying to God. So your resolve as a Christian? That whatever I do, I'll glorify God. He says under the same number, resolve to do whatever I think is my duty to be the most good and advantageous to mankind in general. Resolve to do this. Whatever difficulties I meet with, how many and how great soever. Whatever I experience, my great desire, my great resolve is to glorify Christ. That's what he's saying. Sound like someone we heard of today? Paul? Paul was resolved. Why are you weeping? Why are you breaking my heart? I'm not only worried about being bound, I'm ready to die for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's my resolve. Because that was Paul's calling. What about you here today, dear Christian? What do you resolve to do based on what God says to you in His Word? Christian husband, I ask you. Are you resolved, come what may, to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her? Are you resolved with the help of the Holy Spirit to dwell with her according to knowledge? Are you resolved, as Paul commands us in His Word, to not be bitter against her? Never ever, Paul says, be bitter against your wife. Christian husband, is that your resolve under God? Christian wife, I ask you, are you resolved, come what may, to love your husbands, to respect them, as Paul says in Ephesians 5, and to submit to them as unto the Lord? Can you say this day, that's my resolve, so help me God? It needs to be your resolve. Christian single, whoever you might be, older person, younger person, I ask, are you resolved, come what may, to possess your body in sanctification and in holiness, as Paul says in the book of 1 Thessalonians? A Christian single, are you resolved to use your time for the things of the Lord, how you may please the Lord? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 32. You're single. You have more time than many of us, without a spouse or children, etc. Use your time, Paul says, to serve the Lord. Are you resolved to do these things? Are you? And committed by the grace of God, that's how I'm going to live. Is that how you're going to live? Well, that may be difficult, Pastor. Uh-huh. That might require real sacrifice and discipline on my part. Uh-huh. But let's not talk about following Christ until we're really following Christ. Let's be serious about this calling. This week, as I was meditating upon this topic, I thought, I've got a good title for a new book. I'm always writing down titles for a new book. I call Pastor Jack with most of them. He says, that's not even worth it. I throw it out and I try again. But here's the new title. It's called Done Playing Games. Done Playing Games. Now, if I find here that anyone takes that title and puts out a book, you're going to be in big trouble with me. Done Playing Games. Why? Because I meet so many Christians on so many levels in so many places. It's like, guy or gal or child, whoever you are, when are you going to grow up? When are you going to obey the Bible? When are you going to stop playing games? When are you going to seriously take the commands of Christ and mortify the deeds of the flesh that you might live? When are you seriously going to be part of the church and serve in her? When are you going to obey Christ to evangelize and to love your wife and to raise your children and to be a good neighbor and to be a good employee at work, etc.? When are you going to be done playing games? Today's data, be done playing games. We need Christian determinationism. And so is this you. How about members in this church? Are you resolved by God's grace to serve in this body? Are you resolved to be a blessing and not a blight? Leaders in this church, myself included, I ask, are we resolved to serve this body to the best of our abilities, God helping us? And so, brethren, may it always be. May it always be. Because Paul was a man who was very purposed in his life. Very singular. And it just scratches where I itch. Very direct. None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear. Why weepest thou? I must go to Jerusalem. He set his face like a flint, like Christ. I'm going, come what may. May we have the same resolve in the things that God calls us to do. Obeying Jesus for the glory and honor and praise of His own blessed name. Thirdly, dear Christian here today, not only a recipe for a good church, a challenge concerning Christian resolve, but now a remedy for when you find yourself at an impasse with another believer, when sin is not involved. That's the one point. When sin is not involved. And so what's the remedy? Well, simply, I believe it is committing the matter to the Lord. When sin is not involved. It wasn't like Paul was sinning by going to Jerusalem. Of course not. He purposed in the Holy Spirit to do this. If sin was involved, the apostle would need to be rebuked. It wasn't like he was sinning and the brethren said, well, the will of the Lord be done. No, that wasn't God's will for him to sin, but he wasn't sinning. And so you had two brethren, as it were, at an impasse. He wanted to go. They didn't think he should go. Wasn't sin to go. So what do they say? May God's will be done. We're committing the matter to the Lord. And as MacArthur says, this was not some fatalistic resignation by them. No, rather it was a confident trust in God, in His sovereignty in this situation. And so again, I believe we have a good remedy for when we find ourselves at an impasse with another brother. If we disagree about a matter, whether someone should do something or not, if it's not sin, we ought not to make them feel horrible or terrible or as if they're sinning if they don't listen to our counsel. If it's not sin, say, brother, look at sister, here's what I think. I'm going to give you my input. And I trust I have the Spirit of God as you do. Here's what I think you should do. If you disagree with me and do something else, I'm not saying you're sinning. Here's my counsel. But at the end of the day, we must say, the will of the Lord be done. And God's will show the rightness or the wrongness of that decision in the days ahead. The will of the Lord be done. That sounds like someone we know, doesn't it? It sounds like the Lord Jesus Christ. Who, interestingly enough, it's in Luke's gospel, records the words where Jesus said to his Father, the will of the Lord be done. Your will, O Lord, be done, and not mine. And so again, may we commit matters to God. When we differ with our brethren, if there's not sin involved, this, I think, is a righteous thing to do. This, I think, is something that has biblical precedent. I close then with a word to any non-Christian here in this place. You're here, you're not saved, you haven't been born again, you have no evidence of a transformed life, which, by the way, is what it means to be born again, to be a true Christian. You're here today and perhaps you're wondering, what is God's will for your life? And really, friend, I say that this is the best question that you could ever ask. You should be asking. You're in a Christian church. What would God have me to do? Answer, repent and believe the gospel. That's God's will for your life. That's His revealed will as set forth in the Bible. What His secret counsels may be, I have no idea. But as far as my Bible is concerned, God calls all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. God's will is that you would come to His Son. Jesus said, this is the will of Him who sent me, that you believe on Him, on me. This is God's will. So my dear non-Christian friend, don't disobey the will of God. This day, stack arms. That means throw down your weapons of warfare against God. Which, by the way, if you're not a Christian, you are at warfare. You are at war with God. You are a rebel against God. If you're not saved, if you're not a true Christian, right now you're at war with God. You say, I don't feel like I'm at war. You are. You're an enemy of God. Because you haven't come to His Son and made a peace treaty with Him through Jesus' blood. God's will is that you repent of your sins and trust in the finished work of Christ who gave His life, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. As I said a moment ago, the greatest question you could ask is, what is God's will for my life? What does this God require of me? That you turn, that you look to Christ, and that you live. Obey God. Young people, obey God. Don't leave this place scratching your head. Older people, don't leave saying, I don't know what God's will is for my life. God's will is that you turn, and that you turn now, that you turn here, this day. God's will is that if you're not saved, you would be saved this day. And what a beautiful thing it would be for some of you who don't know God in truth, for some of you who just make a mere profession of faith but aren't really in possession of Christ, what a beautiful thing it would be to hear you say, you know what? I finally obeyed God's will for my life. And I got right with Him. I asked Him to save me in truth. I asked Him to make me a real Christian. I asked him to take out my heart of stone and give me a heart of flesh that I might believe in his beautiful Son who hung and died on the cross in my place. The hymn writer says, in my place, condemned Christ stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. My dear non-Christian friend here today, you need to do business with Christ. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Isaiah says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to our God. Why? For he will abundantly pardon. You come to Christ, he receives sinners. He abundantly pardons. He welcomes them. He embraces them. He cleanses them. He makes them new men and women in himself. He gives them a pure record in the courtroom of heaven and a new heart on the earth. Seek the Lord, my non-dear Christian friend. Seek him, as was said in the beginning of the message, before I preached. Seek him with all your heart. For the Bible says, he who seeks the Lord with all of his heart will find him. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful for the traveling log of the apostle. How he went to various places and all that took place in his life and with his companions. Lord, you put this material in your book so that we might learn from it. Oh God, help us to learn from it this day. All the various lessons, all the applications, all the comments, etc. Use it for our good. Sanctify us through these considerations, and for these things we'll praise and bless your most holy name. We ask them in Jesus' name alone.